Our scripture reading this Lord's Day is taken from the first seven verses of the Gospel according to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 7. Let us now give careful heed to the word of God as here recorded for our own spiritual benefit. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." When he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay, and with the saliva, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, "Go wash in the pool of Siloam," which is translated "sent." So he went and washed and came back seeing. May God bless to us the reading of his word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we do thank you for the reading of your word. And Father, may we heed your word as a light that shines in a dark place. May we heed your word, O Lord, until the day dawns and the morning star arises to illuminate our hearts at the return of our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, you might remember that 2 weeks ago we began looking at the account of Jesus healing the man born blind found here in John chapter 9. And we read the whole chapter that Sunday, and if you might remember, the sermon focused on the miracle itself, and we saw the marvel of this miracle. Restoring sight to the blind is indeed an astonishing miracle. And we saw 2 weeks ago that the restoring of sight to the blind is almost exclusively associated with the earthly ministry of Jesus. There are almost no accounts of restoration of sight to the blind outside of the public ministry of Jesus in the Bible. A few, but not many. And within the public ministry of Jesus, there are more accounts of restoring the sight to the blind than of any other category of healing. Yet of all these accounts of Jesus healing the blind, the account here in John chapter 9 stands apart. This account in John chapter 9 is the only one that says that the man healed was born blind. The man healed in John chapter 9 was not someone who had once seen but then lost his vision. He had been blind from birth. He had what we call congenital blindness. And this is what sets this miracle apart and makes it unique in all of redemptive history. As I said, 2 weeks ago, we read all of John chapter 9, and we examined this astounding miracle in general. And today, we're going on to focus on verses 1 through 7. And today, we will examine this miracle in terms of the preliminary conversation between Jesus and his disciples. And we will look today at the puzzle, the purpose, and the opportunity. And so let's first look at the puzzle. When Jesus and his disciples passed this man who was born blind from birth, the disciples saw primarily a puzzle, a riddle, a mystery. The disciples assumed that whenever anyone had some affliction, it must be a divine judgment for some specific sin. Yet how could this be true when someone was born with an affliction? Since this man was born blind, when could he possibly have sinned as a basis for receiving this affliction? Is it possible for a baby to sin in the womb and then to be judged with an affliction before he is born? Now, if that's not the case, then what about the man's parents? Is it possible that he was born blind because of something sinful his parents had done before he was born? Now, it is good that the disciples were trying to understand the world theologically. It is good that they were trying to reconcile the facts that they encountered in life with their understanding of God and human responsibility. Yet the disciples' puzzlement reminds us that we must take care that our theology does indeed come from the Bible. By theology, of course, I'm talking about our understanding of God. Here in John chapter 9, the disciples had mistakenly confused their culture's religious ideas with God's truth. You see, the Jews of that day tried to trace every particular sorrow in life to some particular sin. And starting with that assumption, the disciples assumed that there are only two possible explanations for this man being born blind. Either the man had sinned before he was born, or else his parents had. Now, the Bible does teach that we are conceived in sin, that is, that we are sinners from the womb. And that means that we have our inclination toward rebelling against God, our inclination toward disobeying God's commands. We have that even from the beginning of our existence at conception. Yet that doesn't mean that we begin expressing that tendency through voluntary, deliberate sins even before we are born. There's certainly nothing in the Bible to indicate that children commit sins in the womb that are so severe that birth defects are defined temporal judgments upon those sins. Now, some of the ancient rabbis cited the example of Jacob and Esau in an effort to prove that this does indeed happen. The Bible does tell us that Jacob and Esau struggled together in the womb of Rebekah, their mother. And the Bible tells us that God chose to bless Jacob and not Esau even before the two boys were born. And some ancient rabbis theorized that this prenatal wrestling was Esau's prenatal effort to kill his brother Jacob, like Cain killed Abel. And this would explain why God's love, why God's love for Jacob and God's hatred for Esau began even before the two brothers were born. Now, that's what some ancient rabbis thought, but it is interesting, I believe, to contrast this ancient rabbinical theory with the inspired reasoning of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul comments on this very question. It's in Romans chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 10 through 16. When Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even our father Isaac, for, now listen to this, the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we then say? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. That's what the Apostle Paul said. The Apostle Paul takes the biblical text about God's prenatal choice of Jacob over Esau, and he sees it not as evidence that Esau sinned more than Jacob in the womb, but as evidence that God's grace is totally free and undeserved. In terms of voluntary, deliberate actions, the Apostle Paul said that neither child did anything good or evil in the womb. Well, if birth defects are not divine judgments upon prenatal sins in the womb, then perhaps they are divine judgments upon the sins of the parents. There were ancient rabbinical sayings which spoke of children's being born leprous or epileptic on account of the sins of their parents. And it is true that the sins of parents have consequences which affect not only them, but also their children. In the second commandment, God said, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. It is true that a birth defect can be a consequence of a parent's sin. Certain sexually transmitted diseases can cause a child to be blinded at birth. Also, substance abuse, such as drunkenness, can cause birth defects. But it is wrong to conclude that every birth defect is the direct result of some specific sin, either of the baby in the womb or of the baby's parents. What this kind of reasoning is forgetting is that there is in this age a common curse upon the entire human race. One of the consequences of Adam's fall into sin is that the entire human race is subject to sickness, to physical pain, to physical defects, and ultimately physical death itself. When a person gets sick, it can be directly related to some sin which abuses the body or exposes the body to disease, or the sickness can simply be the result of the common curse upon humanity. And that is why we cannot conclude that every human sorrow is related to some particular sin that a person committed. A physical affliction can simply be part of the common curse. And for that reason, the righteous as well as the wicked suffer in this life. You see, the disciples' erroneous assumption is the same one that was made by Job's three friends. You might remember that Job's three friends argued that Job's suffering had to be because of some specific sin that Job had committed. But the reality was that Job was a righteous man, and that God had permitted Satan to afflict Job in order to demonstrate that Job's loyalty to God was not based on God's putting a hedge of protection around Job and on God's blessing Job materially. The book of Job proves that you can't rightfully regard a man's physical afflictions as an accurate measure of a man's sinfulness. And the gospel according to Luke also records another time when Jesus spoke against this common error of his day. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no. Of those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no." And here in John chapter 9, the disciples wrongly assumed that there could be only two possible explanations for this man's being born blind. They wrongly assumed that either he had sinned or his parents had sinned as a direct cause of his blindness from birth. And they brought this false dilemma to Jesus. But at least they did bring their thoughts to Jesus for his evaluation. Now, sadly, we can't converse with Jesus the way his disciples did. But there is another way that we can bring our thoughts to Jesus for his evaluation. We can pray that God will remove the veil of our cultural preconceptions which blind us to the Bible's true message. And we can seek to study the Bible until our thoughts become biblical thoughts, until, as they say, our very blood becomes bibline. We need to become so immersed in the Bible's message that we are able to see our own culture's errors in the light of the Bible, rather than erroneously projecting the errors of our culture onto our understanding of the Bible's message. Now, getting back to our text, we see that the disciples rightfully brought their theological puzzle to Jesus. Jesus responded to their false dilemma by rejecting both of the possible explanations for the man's blindness that the disciples had suggested. Jesus countered their bad theology with good theology. And notice how Jesus went beyond the disciples' abstract, detached discussion, whose only apparent purposes were to give them something interesting to discuss and to satisfy their curiosity. Good theology always goes beyond the intellectual. It goes also to the doxological and the ethical. The doxological refers to giving God the glory in the situation, and the ethical refers to finding the morally right response to a situation. Good theology is intellectual. It involves thinking, but it doesn't stop there. It goes on to consider God's purpose and our opportunity. Now we have examined the puzzle. Let's now go to our second point, which is God's purpose. Jesus said that God had a purpose for this man's being born blind. Back in eternity past, when God was planning all of history, God had a purpose for allowing this man to suffer this particular manifestation of the common curse upon humanity. God ordained that this particular man would be born blind and would live in his blindness up into his adult years so that Jesus would have this opportunity to perform this miracle for God's glory and for the advancement of God's kingdom. As we think about that, we need to remember that God is so perfect. God is so wonderful. God is so awesomely great that there is no greater privilege in all of life than to bring him glory, than to manifest his greatness, than to advance his kingdom upon earth. Our confidence in the midst of the difficulties of this life is that God has ordained everything to work for his glory and for the ultimate good of those who love God. Now, we rightfully mourn over the pains of life, but we also take hope that God has a greater purpose in them. This man had suffered blindness from birth to adulthood, but there was a glorious purpose rooted in the eternal. And so we see this balance between hope and sorrow. And we see the same balance in our Lord's experience at the death of Lazarus in John chapter 11. We read there that our Lord wept at Lazarus' tomb. And yet we also read in John chapter 11 that our Lord said that he was glad. He wept, but he said he was glad that he had not been at Bethany to heal Lazarus, because God would use Lazarus' death to build up the disciples' faith. There was a purpose in it. John chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. Jesus said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Then the disciples said, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get well." However, Jesus spoke of his death, but they thought that he was speaking about taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad." He said that. "I am glad." Why? "For your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, I go to him." Jesus said that Lazarus dead would provide an opportunity to strengthen the disciples' faith and also an opportunity to bring God glory, to bring glory to God and to Jesus himself as the incarnate Son of God. John chapter 11, verses 3 and 4. Then the disciples said to him, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." When Jesus heard that, he said, "The sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son may be glorified through it." We too weep over the tragedies that we experience in this life, but not with a hopeless sorrow that leads to despondency. We must accept the biblical mystery, beyond our full understanding, that God is not to blame for any sin or for any evil. And yet, God is somehow, mysteriously, somehow, in detailed control of all that happens. And God is working everything for his own glory and for his own people's ultimate good. So we must look beyond the intellectual puzzle to the divine purpose. And our third point, to our own opportunity for service. When they encountered the man born blind, the disciples apparently saw only an abstract, impersonal puzzle to discuss. But Jesus clearly saw a concrete, personal opportunity for service. Whenever we encounter anything in this life, we should recognize that it is somehow a part of God's plan to bring himself glory, and that it is also somehow an opportunity for us to keep covenant with God, an opportunity to submit to God's commandments, an opportunity to love God with all our being and our neighbors as ourselves. Jesus here used the concept of the daylight hours as a metaphor, a figure of speech representing opportunity. As long as it was daylight, the ancient farmer, back before the days of electric lights, the ancient farmer had an opportunity to work in his fields. And he needed to take full advantage of those daylight hours because he would have to stop working in his fields once darkness came. Daylight was the time of opportunity to get something meaningful and productive done. And Jesus compared this life to the daylight hours of opportunity. And Jesus compared death to the approaching night when opportunity is over. And we do indeed have opportunities in this life that we will never have again. Only in this life will we have opportunities to trust God based on faith and not on sight. Only in this life will we have opportunities to resist temptation for the glory of God. Only in this life will we have the privilege of suffering for God and his kingdom. Only in this life will we have the privilege of fighting the good fight. And perhaps most important of all, only in this life will we have an opportunity to respond to the gospel message in saving faith. And we need to take full advantage of these opportunities, especially these that we will have only in this life. Several years ago, an elder told me that he was concerned about the lost in pagan cultures who have never heard the gospel message. Now, he said that he really was concerned about this, but he was thinking about it only as a theological puzzle. And so I challenged him to go beyond the puzzle to the opportunity. I said, if this really concerns you, well, then you could contribute more to our church's missionary effort. We had a mission fund. Now, he also could have gone beyond the puzzle to the purpose. He could have taken comfort that God is in control and that God is working all to his glory. And he could have rejoiced that God had not only brought the light of the gospel to him, but God had also given him the eyes of faith which to see the light. Sometimes Spurgeon in his sermons would point out how grateful he was that he had been born in a Christian home where from his earliest days he learned the gospel message, and as he said, wasn't born in darkest Africa where he had never would have heard anything about Jesus Christ. That's something we should think about when we think about those who don't have the privileges that we have as well. And so we shouldn't blindly look at life as merely a puzzle, merely an intellectual challenge, thinking that God somehow owes us an explanation for everything there is about this life. We need to look beyond the puzzle to the purpose. We need to look beyond the puzzle to the opportunity. And that is the way to take full advantage of this life, which will soon be over. The night is coming when no one can work. And so don't waste this life on the bad or even on the second best. Invest this life in the very best. And that means to look to Jesus to deliver you from your sins and to enable you to live this life for God's glory and in God's service. And so don't be blind to this special day of opportunity. And don't let it pass you by for all eternity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have brought us to live in a culture where we have known the gospel message. We thank you, Lord, that when we've had parents, a home where the gospel was emphasized, we thank you for this great blessing that not all have. And Father, we do pray, O Lord, that you will also give us the light of faith that we may see the gospel with our hearts, and that we may trust in Jesus to save us. And Father, we pray that you will build up this faith and enable us, O Lord, to see beyond the puzzles of life, to see your purpose in all that happens, and to see the opportunities that we have to serve you in this life. And Father, we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.